Hello, and welcome to Asbury Methodist Church's podcast. My name is Forrest Devinney. I'm the lead pastor here at Asbury. And I hope this podcast will enrich your walk with Christ. I hope it will increase your knowledge of the Bible. And I hope I can be entertaining as well. Because what is a pastor for if we're not for entertainment? We're nearing the end of our time in the book of Acts, but this Sunday I'm going to do something a bit weird, and instead of, you know, going forward towards the end of the book, I'm actually going to go backward, because this Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And so I'm going to go back, and we're going to look at the actual text of Pentecost, and to me at least that's an interesting way of doing it, because we've kind of covered some of the highlights of what the church is doing and how they're doing it, and now we're going back to see the event that not only triggers all of this, but also, in hindsight, is the event that, well, it empowers everything they do. It adds another layer of meaning into the whole rest of the book. But we're not going to talk about that today, because that's what I'm talking about on Sunday. And so there's not a whole lot left to do here in the book of Acts. What I want to do now is just kind of give, I preach on Acts 17 on Sunday. Obviously that's not the end of the book, so I'm going to kind of just do an overview of the rest of the book today, so that we've managed to cover all of it. And one of the most useful things about the book of Acts is to use it sort of as you go through the rest of the New Testament and you're reading these letters that are being written by Paul and by Peter and James and John and by whoever wrote Hebrews. It's helpful from time to time to kind of go back and reread Acts and remind yourself of, because you know, those letters, there's lots of references in those letters to people and places and events in the book of Acts. And so it's just helpful to remind ourselves from time to time what that is. And there's also just some interesting people. You have here in Acts 18, verse 24, the mention of Apollos. And it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Now, Paul is going to reference Apollos in his letters to the Corinthians, sort of fleetingly. And so we know that at some point what happens is, Achaia is part of Greece. It's like the Greek mainland where Athens is. And at the time, it was a Roman province. You had Achaia, which was the mainland, and then you had the Peloponnesus, which is the peninsula that comes off the bottom of Greece. And Corinth is right in the middle of the two. I don't actually know which province it would have fallen into off the top of my head. But we know that at some point, the church in Corinth was like divided amongst people who called themselves followers of Paul and people who called themselves followers of Apollos. And Paul's response is to write back and say, "You're all followers of Jesus, so stop this nonsense." And some people have interpreted this as there being sort of a rivalry between Paul and Apollos, but actually it doesn't seem like that's the case. It seems like there's a rivalry between people in the church, some who like Paul better, some who like Apollos better, but it doesn't seem that Paul and Apollos themselves actually had a problem. And the reason I bring all this up is that, you know, we have books like Hebrews, well, which is anonymous, and no one knows for sure who wrote it, but, well, it sure seems like Apollos would be the natural choice. Hebrews is clearly written by a Jewish person who is well-versed in the Old Testament. Well, that's what it says Apollos is. And Apollos was traveling around just like Paul was, doing the same things Paul was doing. It fits that Apollos might have written Hebrews. And that's, you know, not earth-shattering news, but it's interesting to think about. It's also interesting you have here Priscilla, a woman, I always pronounce it Aquila. I don't know what the actual pronouncing, but I mean, it's the word means eagle, but it's a name here. And these are it's a husband and wife team. And it's notable that even in a translation like the ESV that I'm using, which does not typically separate out male and female pronouns from the Hebrew and Greek, where they're united as one, where it mentions Priscilla by name, right? This implies that it's not like a husband and wife team where, like, the husband is really the one doing the work and the wife supports him, which is what so many Western churches in particular, and in particular Baptist and non-denominational, that's almost always what they mean when they talk about a husband and wife team, is a husband doing the work and the wife supporting him from home. But what this is pretty clearly implying by using both of their names and by saying they both explain to him the scriptures is an actual, honest-to-goodness husband and wife team where the woman does the work and the man does the work and they do it together, which is interesting. The other really interesting thing is that it does not seem that Priscilla and Aquila are Jewish. These are Latin names that they have. Now, granted, Apollos is not a Hebrew name, but it's a Greek name, and we know that Apollos is from Alexandria, where there's a huge population of Jews and a very well-respected rabbinical school in the city of Alexandria. That's where the Septuagint comes from. The Greek translation of the Old Testament comes from Jewish scholars in Alexandria. And Egypt at the time was a Greek kingdom. We forget this, right? Cleopatra was a Greek queen of Egypt, because Alexander the Great conquered Egypt, and when he died, his empire was divided amongst his Greek generals, and the general Ptolemy was the one who got Egypt, and so you have the Ptolemaic dynasty, which is the Greek rulers of Egypt from the time of Alexander, well into biblical times. I mean, right up into the time of the Roman Empire, it's ruled by the Ptolemaic kings who are under the authority of the Roman Empire, but they're still Greek kings and queens. So Greek is the language of Egypt at this time. Apollos is a Jew who lives there. He speaks Greek. His name is Greek. You don't get many Jews with Latin names, however. In fact, you don't get any Jews with Latin names. So Priscilla and Aquila are almost certainly Romans. Gentiles. And here they are, instructing a Jewish scholar in the way of God more accurately than he had known. And amazingly, he listens to them. This is really significant because there is, throughout the book of Acts and sort of referenced all throughout the letters of the New Testament, there is a constant tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, because there is a large faction within the Jewish community amongst the church who are just convinced that they're superior, that they know the scriptures better, that they are sort of like the elder statesmen of the church. In a lot of ways, this is kind of what the parable of the prodigal son could be about. It's not really exactly about it, but it makes a lot of sense. They don't want to acknowledge that these Gentile believers who are coming into the faith just now could possibly have as good of an understanding of the scriptures as they do. And that's an ongoing point of tension that takes a long time to resolve. And here's Apollos in relatively early days, allowing himself to be instructed not just by Gentiles, but here by Romans. the ultimate enemy of the Jewish people in this day and age, right? I mean, this would be like if you and I got a lesson in American civic policy from a former Soviet agent, right? What would they possibly know about what it means to be an American? Now, why does this matter? Well, one, because God's kingdom is clearly meant to be a multi-ethnic, multicultural kingdom. And there is no hierarchy within it. So here we have a clear sign that the kingdom is coming. Gentiles are instructing Jews in the way of Christ. And they're accepting it. Clear sign the kingdom is coming. It also tells us something about the man who, in my opinion, very likely wrote the book of Hebrews, that he's willing to be instructed by Gentiles, which means he recognizes that the Spirit can work in them just like it can work in him. And so, excuse me. Allergies are all acting up today. And so we come into chapter 19, which deals with Paul in Ephesus. And this is going to be significant. Paul's going to reference in some of his later letters the suffering he endured at Ephesus. And here's the thing. Biblical scholars, a lot of the time, try to argue that not every letter with Paul's name on it was written by Paul. There's a number of them that they say were not original Paul letters, that someone just sort of slapped Paul's name on it and sent the letter out. And their reasoning for this is they claim, well, look, the style of writing is very different. The tone he takes in his letters is really different. It just seems like it's written by someone else. Now, the problem with that argument is that the people making it clearly have never met another human being. Because people change over the course of time, do we not? Right? We shift. The way we approach things changes. It's about the way that I preach to you all, like the sermons that I give, the tone of them, the structure of them, the grammar of them, it's all different from what I did in my last church. It's all different from what I did while I was in seminary. The way I'm teaching you now in this podcast is not how I would have taught 5 years ago. I mean, we change these things. We learn, we grow. The Spirit moves in us and nudges us in a different direction. I mean, so that all changes. So there's a perfectly reasonable explanation for why the tone and the structure and the grammar of Paul's letters might have shifted over time. But when you add into that Paul's going to have this very traumatic experience in the city of Ephesus, it explains things even better. That that's going to be he's going to reference this more than once in other letters in the Bible. This is a big moment for him, and it changes him utterly. So let's just read this. Chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, this means this is after Paul has already visited Corinth. So this kind of implies he's on his way back to Israel. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," which means just baptism by water. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So you got this church that starts with just 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Asia is what we would call modern-day Turkey. Okay, it's not the whole continent. So he's there for 2 years. He spends 2 years in Ephesus, living with the people there, teaching them, in community with them. And let's keep going. Verse 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So Paul is here for 2 years. He is preaching, and amazing things are happening. Ministry is going really, really well. God is doing incredible things. You have this weird story about these Jewish priests who try to use the name of Jesus without actually believing in Jesus, and it doesn't end well for them. And that results actually in more and more people coming to believe in them. And here you have all these people, right? It says they practice the magic arts, and they come and burn their books. Now, we tend to be dismissive of this stuff in the modern day and age, of the idea of magic and witchcraft, because, of course, we know that that can't be true. But that's a foolish approach to take. Now, people still, by the way, practice magic and witchcraft in the modern world. And again, we tend to be dismissive of it, but the problem is, even though they are wrong about what magic is and what witchcraft is, they are not wrong in that there is power in what they do. It's just demonic power. Right? People who practice voodoo are still tapping into something. It's just a demonic something. People who practice witchcraft are still tapping into some power beyond themselves. It's just an evil, demonic power. And you don't want to mess with it. And we Christians really don't want to mess with it unless we are very confident in our belief in Jesus that we can cast out those demons. But this is a significant feature of the early church, that everywhere they go, these people who practice these demonic arts are giving them up. So we're going to continue here in chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, that's the sort of city magistrates, the people who run the colony there, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So let's talk about what's happening here. The primary goddess who is worshipped in Ephesus is the goddess Artemis. And the temple to Artemis is considered one of the wonders of the ancient world at the time. It is world famous. People traveled to Ephesus from all over the Roman Empire just to go to that temple. So it is a massive source of income for the city. And you have and businesses spring up around it. So you have these silversmiths who make these little silver idols that people can buy. I mean, this is like tourist goods that they can buy and take home with them. It's a huge source of income for them and for these businesses, and they have perceived that Paul, by teaching people that Artemis is not a real god and you don't need to even go to that temple, you don't need to buy these idols, that Paul is a threat to their wealth and their business. And so they've stirred up a riot against him, and they've dragged some of his disciples into this theater, which implies they're going to do something horrible to them. And Paul's remaining disciples are telling him, don't go in there. And even what's interesting is that even like the local magistrates, the government officials of the city, are Paul's friends. And how fascinating is that? He's friends with these people, and they're telling him, look, don't go in there. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I love that, by the way. Because it tells you so much about the mob mentality. They just joined a mob. They have no idea what the mob is there for. They don't know why everyone's angry. They just joined it because that's what you do. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify these things." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So they don't let the Jew speak. Finally, the town leader, the equivalent of the mayor, gets up in front of them and says, "Look, you've got no actual legal charge to bring against these men. And or if you do, you all know that this is not the way to do this. You're going to be charged with rioting, which means that right now you are the ones breaking the law. If you've got an actual legal complaint, we have systems for that." So he knows that there is no actual real legal reason for them to be doing what they're doing. And that if this goes on, the Roman government is going to crack down on them hard for disturbing the peace. And so it ends without bloodshed. But this event clearly is very traumatic for Paul. I mean, he's been here for 2 years doing all this incredible ministry. He thinks things are going wonderfully. He thinks they're going to win the whole city over for Christ. And then this happens. And it breaks him. He leaves Ephesus right after this. He never goes back. He it just breaks him. He's so discouraged by this. I mean, he's even going to write to them a letter. Oh, well, he's going to actually invite the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him to encourage them. But he won't go back to Ephesus. He's traumatized by this. And he'll never be the same. And this matters for us because we have to bear in mind that, you know, we assume that ministry, when we do it right, is going to be all smooth sailing. We assume that if we're proclaiming the gospel and if we're making disciples and if we're open to the movement of the Spirit and miracles are happening, everything is going to be smooth sailing. But it never is. It never is. The thing is, if we are really proclaiming the gospel, there is always going to be opposition. If we are really doing the work of the church, there's always going to be opposition. Because the powers that are in this world do not want to yield their control of the world over to Christ. And I'm talking both about supernatural demonic powers and just human political powers. They don't want to recognize that they are accountable to God. So yeah, we are always going to face opposition. If we aren't facing any opposition, if there are no spiritual challenges to us, if the powers that rule this world do not see us as a threat, we are not proclaiming the gospel. Plain and simple. That's just how it is. You know, Paul was there for 2 years, did incredible ministry, miracles were happening, people were being healed, and all this amazing stuff. He's even befriended the local magistrates who are in charge of the city, right? He has been made friends with the highest local government officials, which means he's got all kinds of incredible protection and privilege going on. He is enjoying a position of prestige within the city. Things are going as well as you could possibly imagine. And then this happens. And it all comes crashing down around him. And he has to run for his life. And he's never able really to return. But the church in Ephesus will continue, and it will grow, and it will thrive. But it's going to face opposition all of its days. The sign that your church is doing what it's supposed to be doing is not smooth sailing or easy times. It is opposition, resistance to the message. I mean, God, it doesn't mean that like every day is difficult. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to be deliberately offensive, but it does mean if you're proclaiming the gospel properly, the enemy is going to try and throw hurdles in your way to slow you down. That's just the reality of it. The enemy will try to stop you. And we should expect that. I don't know what that's going to look like for us at Asbury, but the harsh reality is that if we're doing our job right, I mean, now granted we've already, we all know the last couple of years, we've had some opposition we've had to deal with. But it's not like it's over. It's not like we won't deal with that going forward. It's not like other things won't spring up to cause problems. And it won't necessarily be, you know, the people of Corpus Christi rioting at our message. It might be smaller things. We never know. It might be unexpected maintenance issues in the building that really shouldn't have happened, that pop up without us expecting. It might be a financial crisis we aren't prepared for. It could be the complete failure of a ministry we weren't expecting to fail. You just never know how the enemy is going to strike. But you be prepared for it. You be prepared for it. Because it can happen at any time. And it might well shake you to your core. Paul was shaken to his core. But he did not lose faith. May we all have the strength of faith that he had. Amen. We will be back next week with another podcast. Until then, God bless.